Well, tonight we are going to continue our series in the book of Mark, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, starting with verses 27. We're going to move all the way through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 38. So 27 through 38 in Mark chapter 8. Word of God. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days and rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And he summoned the multitude and his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, or in sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels." The reading of God's Word. Well, I'm excited about the text that we have before us tonight. In many ways, we've really been working to this point in this gospel. From the ending of chapter 6 to the closing part here of chapter 8, Mark, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been building us up to this event. Now, sometimes when we talk about things like that, we say, well, is this part of Scripture more important than other parts of Scripture? No, I'm not saying that. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's all very, very important to us. It's given to us for reproof and doctrine and to help us in encouragement in life. And, you know, I have a red letter Bible up here, and so the red letters are not more important than the black letters. They are equally important. I like to put it like this. The Lord has been leading us through the first 8 chapters to various destinations. And this happens to be a very important destination. There are going to be other destinations we're going to go to, other things we're going to see Jesus teach his disciples. But this is an important one, one in which we shouldn't pass over too quickly. So it's a destination, not necessarily a mountaintop, because all of God's Word is really a mountaintop. And because of this important nature of this destination, or this important part of the gospel, I felt it necessary really to preach 2 messages on this text. And so tonight we're going to be examining really verses 27 through 30, but I wanted to read them in their entirety. And so next week when we come back together, I'm going to read 27 through 38 again, but really primarily deal with the last part, or 31 through 38. And tonight we're going to see the important nature of what it means to confess Jesus. Now next week we'll look upon, like I said, Jesus and how he takes this confession and teaches his disciples. But tonight we're going to look at this confession. And furthermore, it's very important that we continue to recognize the way in which God has put his gospel or put his testimony together. And you should be aware that in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, right, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all 3 of these gospels put Peter's confession, what we're going to read about, what we've already read about, what we're going to be preaching on tonight, they put it right before the transfiguration in all 3. Now, that information is going to play a greater role next week's sermon. But we need to remember that confession comes before the standing in the unmasked glory of the Lord. It's important to see this confession in that relation. And really, as we consider the position of this story in the text already, let us briefly take a moment and think of timing. The first 8 chapters of this gospel, no one has confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. No person. Okay? Commentator says that no recognition of this fact, in spite of the remarkable sequence of events, which demanded a decision concerning his identity. They should already have been able to see some of these things and already been able to confess this, but they haven't. We need to think back on all that we've read so far in this gospel. We need to think of it as that we have walked along with the disciples themselves. We have been eyewitnesses right along with the 12. We have seen what they've seen. And that should cause us to consider and to bring us to some conclusions tonight about the nature of who Christ is. Jesus displays an extraordinary power through these 8 chapters that we've talked about. He's astonished his countrymen. He's provoked the question, where does he get his authority? Where does this wisdom come from? And with all those questions, he still remains virtually unrecognized. A veil remained over Jesus, and that's to his true personhood. And you might say, well, hold on a second. Didn't some of these texts that we've already read, didn't they already say something about Jesus' identity? I can remember vaguely that some of these people were saying some things about him. So Mark's arranged this gospel in such a way that we've really seen crowds, especially religious leaders like Sadducees and Pharisees. And he's arranged it in such a way that it's kind of been on a scale of from misunderstanding to virtual opposition. Now, there have been people that have shown measures of faith. We've talked about them. But basically, the people that have, they've been outsiders. An unclean woman in chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. The Syrophoenician woman and her daughter who was possessed in chapter 7, verse 24 through 30. A Gentile deaf mute in chapter 7, verse 31 through 37. All these people have shown a measure of faith, but still of faith, but no confession. Even Jesus' own disciples here are slow of understanding, and they have hard hearts at times. Remember in Mark chapter 6, where it says he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, they were utterly astonished. Right? And then he looks at him, he says, you haven't even gained any insight into the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000. You don't know. And it says, but their heart was hardened. That's his own disciples. The declarations of Jesus' true identity as God's Son have been given only by the narrator, started off the book in chapter 1, verse 1. It's been given by God in Jesus' baptism, and it's been given by demons in various parts. But yet, it hasn't been declared by any person. So let's consider, like I said, the time. Most experts at this point think that Jesus has been ministering from somewhere around 6 months to a little over a year among his disciples and among the people. Now, no one knows for sure how long that actually is, as far as his ministry up until this point, but it has been some time. He's been ministering some time. And that should bring some comfort to all of us, knowing that Jesus has great patience. He has a lot of patience with his disciples. He has a lot of patience with these crowds. Even though that they have inherent dullness. By nature, they're dull. But he loves them. As I say, it should bring a measure of comfort to us. Because we want to think and we want to think about our salvation. We want to think about our way in which we grow. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who might think, well, maybe God has passed over me. Maybe somebody might say, well, I don't know, I might not be one of the elect. Well, if you look at this passage of Scripture tonight, you're going to see how God has had patience with His disciples and how slow they were in coming to a true knowledge of Christ. And so that should give hope for us, for ones who keep coming and hearing the gospel, that God is going to answer and He's going to open our heart. So tonight, please listen to the answer which is posed to us in Mark chapter 8, verse 21. In Mark chapter 8, verse 21, something that we have just covered, it says that Jesus was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus is going to answer that question for us tonight, and His disciples will start getting the point. And it has to do with a confession. So let us examine a proper confession. A proper confession is not based on speculation. That's point number one. And a proper confession is based on personal conviction. It's not based on speculation. It's based on personal conviction. A proper confession is not based on speculation, point one said, and as we move into this text, Mark begins to unveil Jesus' true identity. And let's see here in verse 27, it says, "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." Mark is intentional. The Holy Spirit wants us to know where this confession is going to take place. He's telling us about a place called Caesarea Philippi. And we should see this as a very interesting backdrop. Jesus asked his disciples in this location two questions. So the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi is going to be included in this speculation because it has to do with the world. As you could know that the Caesarea Philippi was a worldly place. And I'm saying it's a worldly place not necessarily because of the people who live there. I'm sure they are worldly. But I'm saying it's a worldly place because I want to talk about the city. The city of Caesarea Philippi, what it means in that region. You realize that Caesarea Philippi was 25 miles north of Bethsaida. And as I said in the psalm that we sang today, Psalm 29, that makes its location at the source of the Jordan River on the slopes of Mount Hermon, in a region which is really famed for its beauty and its high-yielding crops. It's a very fertile area. And this area was first acquired by Herod the Great when Caesar Augustus granted it to him. This area from that time on was strongly dominated by the Roman government. And in fact, Herod the Great, when he acquired this area, made a temple and donated it, or basically gave it to Augustus, worshiping not only him, but the goddess or god of Pan. So you should know that this area was an area in which Roman emperors were worshipped as gods, and there was a lot of polytheism going on. Rome was the superpower of the day. And so it becomes significant because Jesus brings his disciples to this place. And in front of the very power of Rome, the gods of that day, Jesus is asking for a question. He's asking questions and he's expecting a decision. It is as if Jesus is saying, here's the best that the world has to offer. Here's Rome in all her splendor. Who do people say that I am? This question calls for the disciples to speculate. You have to understand that no true confession can be based on what others think or what others believe. You can look at me today and you can hear my confession and my testimony, but it will never be yours. It's something that the Lord has wrought in my heart. And children, you can look and see in your families And you can hear of your parents' conversion and of their confession. But you have to have one also. You have to confess Christ as Lord and as the Messiah. You have to believe for yourself. And this is just what Jesus is doing for his men. He's making it personal. He's bringing it personally to them. You know, a number of years ago, I was able to attend a very interesting school. The school was about a week long, and it was called the Reed School of Interview and Interrogation. Now, back in the 1940s, the Chicago detective began to train officers in a technique it was named after him, about how to ask questions to solve a crime. And as I was going over this sermon this week, I was marveling at how Jesus was asking these questions to his men. It reminded me of, or even kind of resembles of, some things that I learned in that school. You see, when you're dealing with criminals, you always have to remember that there's human nature at work. And it always works in certain ways. May I say that it works in predictable ways. And the Reed School just uses those things in human nature to take advantage of, or how a police officer could take advantage of that and use it in his investigation. And we know what that's called. It's called depravity. But anyways, there is always an interview stage in the discussion. And I think that's what Jesus is kind of doing here. He's interviewing his disciples when he asks the question, who do people say that I am? It's speculative. It's non-threatening. It's simple. There's easy questions that are laid out. And it's not that Jesus is really looking for those types of evidence. When I was in that Reed School, we would ask questions like, what's your name? Do you consider yourself a good person? Who would be most disappointed if they found that you you committed a crime and your picture was on the front page? Do you have a problem spending long hours confined in a cell? Those are all real non-threatening questions that the Reed School taught us, and we're just looking to see what kind of answers would come back. It didn't really matter how they answered those questions. And in some ways, Jesus is not really interested in the answers of this first question. I mean, he really doesn't care at this point in the ministry what the world is saying about him. But it does serve as an entry point for his disciples to start thinking. And as I've been telling you about the Reed School, it was all about getting a confession, right? And it promised us to increase our confession percentage. Now, Jesus is looking for a confession here also. But not in the complete and same manner as a police officer. I just want to make that clear. Jesus wanted his men to deal with not only their surroundings, Caesarea Philippi, but all that had transpired up until this point. And I think, thinking about this question, there couldn't have been a better lead question in the entire world. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, his disciples retorted. Some might say you're Elijah. Others say that you're one of the prophets. A commentator said that the disciples' initial answer echoes popular opinion about Jesus, that he is either John the Baptist returned from the dead or Elijah, one of the prophets. But to liken Jesus to one of these men or a prophet was to rank him among the stellar figures of Israel's long history. And that might be an indication of Jesus' prominent standing in the popular mind. Yet, even these comparisons are inadequate. And they become inadequate in the mind of these disciples. You see, the Holy Spirit is also working here. The Holy Spirit's working on all the things that they've witnessed. And they start thinking about John the Baptist. They knew John the Baptist. They start thinking about, like, hey, something's different. If Jesus was one of these figures, then it would mean that Jesus is no better than either a type or a prototype of a figure who came before him. But the Old Testament does not say that the Messiah will be equal with those who came before. The Old Testament says that there's going to be one greater than Moses who is to come. Moses being probably one of the greatest figure other maybe than David in the Old Testament. And Jesus' men start getting the point. And so just as the read technique relies on people making internal connections to the evidence put before them, so does Jesus see that happening in his own disciples here. If you agree with the speculation of the world, then you're ultimately denying Christ's uniqueness. The one who taught with authority like no one ever. In Mark chapter 1, it says that he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. In Mark chapter 1, 27, it says, what is this? A new teacher with authority? He taught like no one else. This authority that Jesus demonstrated throughout Mark's narrative actually does not allow him to be defined by something other than himself. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin. And Jesus' men are slowly coming to this conclusion. Maybe you might think of it like trying on shoes. Well, John the Baptist doesn't fit. Elijah's shoe doesn't fit. Jesus is even doing greater works than Elijah. And he can't be one of the prophets for that very same reason. And then right at the perfect time, Jesus moves into, his interrogation part of the interview. As they've been contemplating these things of the speculation of the world, he moves into asking them the question, but who do you say that I am? This time the question was very specific. There came to a point he wanted them to come to a point with all the obvious helps that they have already witnessed. This question calls the disciples not to flirt with speculation, but it causes them to take up the cause of real belief. And that goes into our second point, which means that a real confession is based on personal conviction. A real confession is based on personal conviction. Jesus is not content to know what others think or say of him. His mission is not decided, as one commentator said, by his standing in the polls or by the judgment of his judgment is by what each follower is calling him. Basically, when he comes before his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? He's asking them to make a decision. He's continuing the investigation of their souls. Now, as I got tongue-tied with that last part, I don't want to get tongue-tied with this part. Because this part is actually probably the most important part of this sermon. I want you to listen to this statement because I feel that's really the whole message. And it wasn't written by me. It was written by a commentator, but I really think that it declares what is going on in this passage. The disciples must move from the status of passive recipients to an active participant. At some point, the disciples of Jesus and everyone who has heard his name must look deep within Jesus and deep within themselves. And they must risk a decision that will entail either a commitment or a severance from the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. As I addressed some of you who think that maybe Jesus passed you by, maybe you're not part of the elect, I call you to a decision tonight and to follow the example of Peter. Look at all the evidence in which you see here. You must admit that there's no categories that can contain this man named Jesus. You know he's not John the Baptist. You know he's not Elijah or just a prophet. You know that Jesus is unique among any who has ever lived. Search your heart. You know that he is the Son of the living God. Make your confession now. Just like all of Jesus' true disciples. Peter answers Jesus. He says that he is the Messiah. As we said up until this point, only God and demons have seen this, but here's the first of many who will publicly confess Christ. And in your heart, now that you've confessed him, we don't have to worry about the warning that Jesus gives Peter here not to tell anybody. We have a mandate. We're to go into the entire world and proclaim who Jesus is. Obviously, the timing at this point in the gospel wasn't right for them to go around and proclaim Christ openly like we have the mandate to do that. But as we move to other destinations, we'll see that that's coming up and that they will be given the same mandate that we have. How are you working out your salvation? How are you working out your confession? These men will never be the same because of this confession. And our confession operates the same way. We identify with Jesus. Our confession makes us identify with him. Do people know that you're a follower of Christ? A confession implies that you will give yourself to Jesus' cause. These men did that. We'll see that even more next week. But it says here in these passages that we're giving ourselves to the entire gospel. And if we give ourselves to the entire gospel, then that means we're giving ourselves, as Jesus tells his disciples here, to the cross. The confession here means that you will deny yourself, that you will take up your cross and you will follow after him. Jesus demonstrates here that you must believe in your heart as to his true identity. And you must follow after him by denying yourself. To drive home that point even more, think about these verses of Scripture. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Timothy 6:12-13. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And remember, our Lord and Savior had a confession too. He confessed. 1 Timothy 6:13, it says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus did not deny his kingship or messiahship, even in front of the Roman official. And you think about that, not denying in front of the Roman official here, we're at Caesarea Philippi, in front of the Roman area. Just like his disciples. So in closing, let me ask, how can you trust in Jesus tonight with all this evidence before you? How can you not trust in Jesus tonight with all this evidence before you? Confess him. Receive him as only true King and Savior of this world. Believe in your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you. knowing that each one of us is responsible before your throne to confess your name. I pray, Lord, that you would open hearts to make that confession, and that it is a deep belief in our mind and in our heart that you are the true King of Israel, the Creator of the heavens and of the world, that you died on the cross for our sins, laid in the ground for 3 days, and you were raised. You were raised in glory and in power, and you ascended, and you sit at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, his righteousness for our sins, his glory for our filth, he did that on our account. We believe. I pray that there are people confessing that even now as we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.